You're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like you to look down at verse number 18. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And when you see that word perish there, it's referring to someone that's not saved, an unbeliever. And it's the same terminology that you see in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It says, "To them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I," and the "I" there is referring to God, says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." God is saying that he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, when he says that, he's referring to the world's wisdom and the world's wise. He says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," and again, its own wisdom, the world's wisdom, "knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And in this passage, what we see is we see God speaking about the fact that there is a difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is going to not be understood by the world. That's why it says that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and he will bring it to nothing. But the world sees the wisdom of God as foolishness. And the application there is about the gospel, but it's not just the gospel. It's the word of God. Any teaching that you find in the Bible today, the world will look at it and they'll say, "Well, that doesn't make sense," or "That's counterintuitive," or "That's not really how things should go." And as I was thinking about that and meditating on it, I was thinking about the fact that there are several teachings in Scripture, and I've got a list of five of them that I'd like to share with you tonight, and there might be more that I maybe didn't think of, but there are several teachings in Scripture that are counterintuitive in the sense that they don't really make sense, and I think the right word for them would be paradox. They are paradoxes in Scripture, and if you're not familiar with the word paradox, what that word means, and here's the definition: a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. And the truth of the matter is that there are many teachings in the Bible that are contradictory or are paradoxes, they're counterintuitive. You look at them and you think, well, by human logic, by human standards, by the world standards, it doesn't really make sense. But when you study it out in Scripture, you realize that God has wisdom that is foolish by the world standards. The world would look at that and say, "Well, that's foolish. That doesn't make sense. That's not how the world runs. That's not how life goes. That's not how things should go." But yet we need to always take God's word and realize that God's wisdom, though it may not make sense to us, is the proper wisdom, is the proper way to live our life. So what I'd like to do tonight is just give you a few of these paradoxes in Scripture and point them out for you. Now, you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me give you the first one. If you're taking notes, I saw on the back of your bulletin there, you've got a place to write down some notes. Maybe you can write these statements down. We're talking about paradoxes in the Bible. Paradoxes in Scripture. And I'd like to give you the first one. The first one is this, if you'd like to write this down. Number one, be weak to be strong. Be weak to be strong. This is a teaching that is taught in Scripture, but it goes against the world philosophy, and it goes against our human logic. Are you there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Look at verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me," notice what Paul says, he says, "a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Here the Apostle Paul says that there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, there's a lot of different views or different thoughts in regards to what this thorn of the flesh is. I don't really think it matters what the thorn of the flesh is, but the point is that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Now, I personally, and this is just my opinion, I believe that this was a physical ailment that the Apostle Paul had, which is why he calls it a thorn in the flesh. And if I had to guess, and this is just, again, my opinion, but maybe you would be interested in it, or maybe you've got some thoughts, I'd love to hear them after the service. I think that the Apostle Paul probably had some sort of eye issues or problems with his eyes. I believe that for a couple of reasons. Number one, when the Apostle Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, do you remember he was blind for a few days before he got saved? He also makes references to the church in Galatia loving him so much that they would be willing to give him their eyes. I think he is saying that because of the fact that there were some issues with his eyes. He also makes references to the fact that he wrote a letter. When he wrote, hand-wrote a letter, he talked about how large of a letter he wrote, but yet the letter that he wrote wasn't long, and I think it's probably referring to the fact that he wrote an actual large letter. And again, that's just up for debate, but those are my thoughts there. Then I think he had some sort of ailment that was hurting him, that was discouraging him, that was keeping him from being able to do what he felt God wanted him to do. And he calls it this thorn in the flesh. He says that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And then notice it says, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now the word buffet means to hit. It means to punch. And Paul says that Satan was using this thorn in the flesh to buffet me, to attack me, to hit me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Notice verse 8. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Now, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul had three different prayers, you know, like before he ate, you know, Lord, thank you for this food, and would you please get rid of this thorn in the flesh? I believe that he's talking about three major seasons in his life where he was maybe going to the Lord in supplication, maybe even fasting and praying. He says, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And think about this. The Apostle Paul was used of God as an apostle to be able to bring healing to others. He was able to perform miracles and heal others and help others with their infirmities. And yet he has an infirmity. He's asking the Lord to heal him. He tells us he went to the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And it was something that was maybe painful. It was something that was maybe embarrassing. It was definitely something that was hurting him. That's why he uses the terminology of being buffeted. It was something that he felt was hindering him and hindering his ministry. And he goes to God and he says, God, would you remove this thorn in the flesh? Notice the response from God in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. God says, I've got grace that it's enough to help you with this thorn. He says, for. The word for there means because. He says, here's why, Paul. He says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That word perfect there in our King James Bible means complete. It means whole. And God comes to Paul, and by the way, sometimes you can ask the Lord to do something. Sometimes you can pray in faith. Sometimes you can pray believing. Sometimes you can be right with God and right in the center of God's will and ask God to do something for you, and the answer is no. And the answer is, my grace is sufficient. So this thorn in the flesh that Paul had may have been embarrassing, may have been hurtful, may have been hindering him, but now he realizes it's chronic. It's not going away. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, most gladly. Now notice the response. If you've got a red letter edition Bible, you'll see that the phrase, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness, is in red, because this is God, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Paul, telling him the answer is no. The answer is no, Paul, and here's why. Because my strength, God's strength, is actually made perfect. It's made complete in your weakness. And here's what he's telling him. He's telling him, in your strength, in your help, in your ability, when there's too much of your strength, there's not enough of my strength. And he says, my strength will actually be perfect in your weakness. And then notice the response from Paul. He says, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities. That word glory means he's saying, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to rejoice in it. He said, I will rather glory in my infirmities. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And here's what Paul learned, and here's what he understood, that in the Christian life, to be strong, you must embrace your weakness. Amen. To have the power of God, the strength of God, the strength of God be perfect in your life, we actually have to be weak. And though that may be a paradox to the world, though that may be illogical to worldly people, unsaved people, we as Christians need to realize that we must be weak to be strong.
Amen.
That we must embrace our weakness. Because what does the world say? The world says, ignore your weakness. I mean, doesn't the world, they'll say, oh yeah, you've got a problem with alcohol and you're a drunkard, but that's fine. Don't worry about it.
Right.
You know, other people have got problems with alcohol. You've got a problem with being a faithful husband. You've got a problem with how you're raising your children. You've got some major sin issues in your life, and the world just ignores it.
Yeah.
I mean, the world, it's funny because your unsaved family members, they'll ignore drug addictions. They'll ignore adultery. They'll ignore drunkardness. They'll ignore chronic unemployment. They'll ignore just laziness. They'll ignore all sorts of sins. But as soon as you start going to church and knocking doors, all of a sudden, now we got to have an intervention.
Yeah.
I mean, we didn't need an intervention when you were drugged up and strung up and drunk.
That's right.
But now we've got to have an intervention about this cult you're in, right? Because the world, they say ignore your weakness. But you know what? That's setting you up for failure.
Right.
Because those weaknesses are going to hurt you in the end. You will reap what you sow. Those chickens are coming home to roost. And what does the devil say? The world says ignore it. And it sets you up for failure. What does Satan say? Because remember, it was the messenger of Satan that was coming to buffet. Satan will try to discourage you through your weaknesses. Doesn't the Bible say he's the accuser of the brethren? Satan will come alongside you and say, God, why would God use you? Look at you. Look at your history. Look at your life. Look at the decisions you've made. Look at the choices you've made. Look at who you are. You're not talented. You don't have ability. Look at that weakness. Look at that sickness. And Satan will use that to try to discourage you from attempting to do anything for God. But what does God say? God says, embrace your weakness. Not sin, but embrace the fact that you're not worthy. Embrace the fact that you're not able. Embrace the fact that you don't have the strength to do it. You say, why? Because God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness.
Amen.
And Paul would say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice what he, look at verse 10 there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He says, therefore. And again, he tells us of this thorn in the flesh. I think he purposely leaves that vague and doesn't tell us exactly what that thorn in the flesh is, because he wants us to apply that thorn in the flesh to different areas of weaknesses. And he gives us the application in verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, therefore, I take pleasure. He says, I embrace. He said, I am glad. I am happy to have these different thorns in my flesh. You say, what are they? He says, number one, in infirmities. And again, I think his really was an infirmity. I think it was a sickness. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities. Here's what he's saying, and please understand this. Here's what the Christian life is all about. It's this. I would rather be sick with God and with God's power than to be healthy without God.
Amen.
He says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. What's a reproach? And the idea is this. A reproach is when the world disapproves of you or is disappointed in you. When your family disapproves of what you're doing, or they're disappointed in what you're doing. And Paul says, look, I would rather have the world's disapproval and disappointment with God's approval and God's power and God's favor and God than vice versa.
Right.
Then have the world's approval and have God's disapproval.
Right. Yeah.
He said, look, I'd rather be hated by the world and have God be happy with my life than to be a Joel Osteen or a Billy Graham or a Rick Warren and have the world just love me and then God be disappointed.
Yeah.
And God be upset. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities. Notice, in persecution. He said, I'd rather deal with hostility, ill treatment, harassment with God and have the peace of God than to have peace without God. He says, in distresses, I would rather have anxiety, sorrow, pain. I'd rather go through stressful times in my life than to have tranquility. I'd rather have distresses with God than tranquilities without God. Amen. He said, for Christ's sake, notice, for when I am weak. He said, why, Paul? Why would you rather live with infirmities, reproaches, necessities? In necessities. You know, here's what he's saying. I'd rather be broke with God. I'd rather be in need with God than to have my bills paid without God. In infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Why? For when I am weak. Then am I strong. You're there in 2 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're talking about paradoxes in the Bible, and here's a paradox in Scripture: that you must be weak to be strong. That you must embrace, don't allow the accuser of the brethren to discourage you based on your weakness. Don't allow the accuser of the brethren to discourage you based on where maybe you don't match up, or where you fail, or where you don't maybe are adequate enough. Don't allow the accuser brethren to buffet you and discourage you. God says, hey, realize that when you are weak, you are strong, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And here's what it comes down to. And if you've read the Bible and you understand the Bible, you know this is true. The truth is this, that I would rather be a young boy named David with a sling and 5 stones and have God on my side and be able to say the battle is the Lord's than to be Goliath with a full army behind me, but no God. Look, I'd rather be Gideon with 300 soldiers against an innumerable military and army than to be the innumerable military and army without God. Because the truth is this, in the Christian life, we are truly strong when we embrace our weakness. And if you want to be used of God, if you want to have the blessings of God and the ability of God and the power of God on your life, you're not going to accomplish it by ignoring your weaknesses. You're going to accomplish it by embracing your weaknesses. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Are you there in 1 Corinthians 1? Look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, notice what he says. Notice what the Bible says. These are some of the most encouraging verses to me in the whole entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says this, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. You know, I don't know about you, but that encourages me. God said, I don't need you to be super wise and super smart, super intelligent. He said, I just need you to be able to read God's word and preach God's word, understand God's word, have the fear of God in your life, have God's wisdom. You don't need to have all the world's wisdom. You don't need to have all the Bible college degrees and theological seminaries. And he says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty. God said, I don't need to be real strong. He said, not many noble. I don't need to come from a good lineage or come from a rich family. I don't really need noble. He says, not many noble are called. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I wish you would have said, not many tall. You know, that would have been a good one for me. But he says, look, whatever you think you're lacking, whatever you think you don't have, and here's the truth. If you listen to your weakness, you'll never do anything for God. If you sit there and listen to the infirmities and the thorns in the flesh, but God says to be strong, you must be weak. He says in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Say, why? Pastor Mez, nice to meet you, but honestly, I was expecting something different. People say this to me. I don't know how kind or how tactful people are in Canada, but I'll tell you, in the United States of America, people are pretty rude. And often I'll go somewhere for the first time, and this is what people, Americans, say to me. None of you said it, so praise the Lord for you. But this is the common statements I get told when I first meet someone. I thought you'd be taller. You look taller on TV. You look taller on YouTube. See, the Bible says that God is not, he's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise.
Amen.
You say, why? Why? Here's why. Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. See, if God chose the wise and the mighty and the noble, then the wise and the mighty and the noble would get the credit. But when God uses me, when God uses you, when God uses you, say, we just started this church and there's not really that many of us. I mean, when you compare the size of our church, and this is, and you guys are doing great, you guys are doing wonderful, but look, no matter how big you are, you'll never be big enough by the world standards.
Right.
You're never going to catch up to Joel Osteen, all right? Just forget about that. You're never going to be the biggest, largest church in town. And people say, what do you guys think you're doing out there with your little group of soul winners? You got your little 12 soul winners. You think you're going to go turn the world upside down? You know what's funny? Because Jesus took 12 soul winners and turned the world upside down.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Because God wants to use the weak. God wants to use that which the world would say. They can't do anything. They can't accomplish anything. They can't get anything done. And then when it gets done, we don't get the credit. God does.
Amen.
That no flesh should glory in his presence. Because here's the truth. If God be for us, who can be against us? The truth is this, that if we're working with God, then it can be done not because of us, but because of God. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read this for you. I love this. I love this phrase Jonathan said in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 14:6, if you want to jot it down. But right before Jonathan and his armor bearer were getting ready to go out and fight a big battle all on their own, Jonathan said this. The Bible says, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And you know what? In Vancouver, British Columbia, I would say it may be that the Lord will work for us. In Sacramento, California, I would say, people say, you can't get it done. California, good night. It's so liberal. It's so expensive. You know, my attitude is this. It may be that the Lord will work for us.
Amen.
It may be that the Lord will get something done. You say, well, why can you have that confidence? Here's why. Because there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. In fact, the less you have, the better your odds are if you're doing it with God. Why? Because we must learn that when we are weak, in fact, we must be weak to be strong.
Amen.
And this is a paradox in the Bible, because the world say that doesn't make any sense. You want to win a battle? Go get a big army. God says, no, little army, let me do it. Mm-hmm. We must be weak to be strong. Let me give you a second one. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you start at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you head backwards. You have Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd, 1st Peter. We're talking about paradoxes. Things that don't make sense. Things that the world would say, that's foolish. Here's one, be weak to be strong. Here's another one, number two. Humble yourself to be exalted. Humble yourself to be exalted. You know what our world says? Our world says this is a dog-eat-dog world.
Yeah, that's right.
Our world says you want to go up the ladder, you're going to have to step on some people.
Yeah.
You're going to have to stab some people in the back. You're going to have to lie about some people. You're going to have to try to make some people look bad. You want to, if you want to go up, you're going to have to exalt yourself.
Right.
If you want to go up, you're going to have to step on the little guy. You're going to have to be stronger than the other guy. The Bible says you want to go up, go down. You say, wait, no. If I want to go up, I need to go up. God said, no. In my economy, if you want to go up, go down. Humble yourself to be exalted. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That's good right there for all the kids. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Notice, and be clothed with humility. I like that term, because he says, you should put humility on in the same way you put a garment on. Same way you put a jacket on. You know, before you leave your house, make sure you grab your jacket because it's cold. Good. Make sure you grab your humility jacket and put that on.
Amen.
Be clothed with humility. You say, why? For. Here's why. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Don't miss this, that he may exalt you in due time. God says, if you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. He says, if you exalt yourself, I will humble you. God resisteth the proud. The world says, no, you want to be exalted? You got to take it yourself. You got to do it yourself. You got to exalt yourself. And that might work for the world. That might work for Donald Trump. I realize we're in Canada. That might work for CEOs of companies and leaders of countries. But for you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, we must understand that if we want to be strong, we must be weak. And if we'd like to be exalted, then we must be humble. Amen. And we must humble ourselves. Go to James chapter 4. You're there in 1 Peter. Just if you go backwards, just right before 1 Peter, you got James. It's said again in James 4. Different writing, same Holy Spirit. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Amen. We've recently seen a lot of these guys want to go start satellites and go do ministries and what do they do and why do they end up failing? Why? Because oftentimes people, they raise themselves up and then God brings them down. Look, if you want God to be against you, just start puffing yourself up. Start walking around like you own the place. Start thinking that you're some big shot. And it's your strength and it's your ability. You say, what is humility? And look, humility is not going around talking about how terrible you are. You know, people think they're humble because how you doing, brother? Well, you know, I'm struggling. You know what? That's actually just pride. Yeah. When all you talk about is yourself,
yeah,
that's pride.
Yeah.
You're trying to make it look like you're humble, but you're all, look, the problem with pride, it's all about you. And when it's all about you good, or when it's all about you bad, it's still all about you.
Amen.
You say, what's humility? Here's humility. Humility, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves.
Amen.
See, true humility is not that I'm down on me. True humility is that I'm just all about you. I'm esteeming you better than myself. I'm here for you. I want to help you. And if I'll exalt you and I'll lower myself. And here's what God says. When you lower yourself and humble yourself, you'll be exalted.
Good.
That doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. But it's true.
Amen.
Humble yourself to be exalted. Be weak to be strong. Let me give you a third one. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 43. Here's another paradox of Scripture. We saw the first one, be weak to be strong. We saw the second one, humble yourself to be exalted. Here's the third one. Love your enemies to beat your enemies. That's not going to work. That makes no sense. Try that on a basketball court. Try that on a football field. Love your enemies to beat your enemies? Matthew 5, look at verse 43. Notice what the Bible says. Notice what Jesus said. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. We're good with that. Nobody has an issue with that. Love my friends and hate my enemies? Yeah, that's normal. Verse 44, here's the paradox. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And listen to me, when we start getting into verses like this, this is when we get into real, true, spirit-filled walking with God.
Mm-hmm.
This is in Christianity where the rubber meets the road. We hear sermons about dress standards and we're like, oh no, dress standards. Look, that's easy. Men get a haircut, that's easy compared to this.
Amen.
Women put a skirt on, that's easy compared to this.
Right.
This is where we actually get down to, do you actually love God and you actually believe what God says? Because Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And we often refer to love your enemies, but here's the application to love your enemies. Don't you love how in the Bible we get a statement and then we get the application? He says, love your enemies. You say, okay, God, what does that mean? Here's what that means. Because I think sometimes as Christians we say, well, I can love my enemies. All of my enemies. And God says, okay, Okay, but here's what that means. Bless them. Bless them. What does it mean to bless someone? Bless means to pronounce words of divine favor, to ask God to look favorably upon someone. God says, bless them that curse you. What's a curse? It's an utterance to invoke harm or punishment on someone. Here's what he's saying. When they're cursing you, when they're wishing harm upon you, when they're railing on you, when they're making YouTube videos about you, when they're making comments that aren't true about you on Facebook, when they are cursing you and trying to get you to fail and trying to get you to not succeed in whatever it is in the endeavors that you're trying, God says, hey, when they curse you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bless them. I want you to say, you know what, Lord, would you bring favor upon that individual? Would you love that individual? Would you help that individual? Now, let me just say this, and we always have to say this. In Matthew chapter 5, we're talking about your enemies, not God's enemies. Amen. And I don't want to, you know, I'm not trying to get off the sermon, but we need to make sure we understand. The Bible says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. We're not talking about the world out there that hates God, the reprobate psychopaths that hate the Lord. We're not talking about those people. But we're talking about your enemy, your brother in Christ that you've got a beef with. I'm not talking about some false prophet heretic. But when you've got an issue, it may be even someone in this very room. It may be someone you go to church with. It may be someone you're married to. All right? It may be, look, it may be someone that you're close to and you've had issues with them. And now you're like, I don't really like that guy. I don't really like her. In fact, I wouldn't say we're friends. In fact, if I had to use a word to describe our relationship, the best adjective might be enemy.
Right.
God says, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. You say, I can love my enemies. Okay, can you bless them while they curse you? Because here's the thing. You will never be more like Christ. You say, I want to be like Christ. Okay, I'm glad you got a haircut. I'm glad you put a tie on. I'm glad you put a skirt on, ladies. I'm glad you're dressed modest. I'm not belittling that. I believe that. I preach that. But you will never be more like Christ than when you can sit there like the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Amen.
He says, bless them that curse you. Notice, do good. Do good to them that hate you. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's funny because the Bible tells us. Keep your place there in Matthew 5. Go to Romans chapter 12. You're there in Matthew 5. We're going to come right back to it, but go to Romans chapter 12. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. He says, do good to them that hate you. What does that mean? What does it mean to do good to them that hate you? Well, let me show you exactly what that means. Romans 12:20 says this, Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. That's what it means to do good to them that hate you. That means that when your enemy is down, you don't kick him when he's down, you help him. Say, Pastor, you don't understand. They would never help me. I know. But they would not feed me if I were hungry. I know. But when look, if you love them that love you, what thank have ye? Hey, look, the world helps their friends. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to represent Christ on this earth. We're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We're supposed to be showing the love of Christ. Here's the love of Christ. When your enemy hungers, you feed him. When he thirsts, you give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil.
Amen.
With good. Now keep your place right there. We're going to come right back to it. But go back to Matthew 5:44. You say, how do I know if I love my enemy? Well, can you bless them when they curse you? Can you do good to them when they hate you? Can you pray for them, which despitefully use you? The word despiteful there means malicious, bitter. You ever felt like you're being used?
Yeah.
Someone calls you, and you're like, why is this person calling me? Then they ask for something, and it's like, well, that's why they're calling me. And you're just trying to get, you're trying to get me to do for you. You're trying to get me to give to you. You're not really my friend. You're just trying to use me. And God says, you know what you should do for that person when you feel like you're being despitefully used? You should pray for them. That's not what I want to do. I want to call them out. I want to blast them. I want to make a YouTube video and a Facebook post. I don't even have Facebook. I'll get somebody to do it for me. That's what I want to do. God says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, Pastor, how do I know if I love my enemies? Here's how you know you love your enemies. If you can get on your knees and sincerely, not sarcastically, but sincerely, from a sincere heart, say, Lord, so-and-so, they're saved, they're a brother in Christ, they're not a reprobate, but they're trying, they're hurting me, they're lying about me, they're trying to humiliate me, they're making videos about me, they're saying things about me, it's not true. And Lord, I am asking that you would bless that individual, that you'd bless their marriage, that you'd bless their children, that you would bless their ministry, that you would bless their income. Lord, I'm asking and I'm praying that your blessing would be upon their life. And Lord, I'm asking that if you decide that it's time to bring them down, if you decide that it's time to deal with them, I'm asking that you would do it gently. Because I want to love my enemies. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that when you love your enemies, you'll beat your enemies. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. If I want to beat my enemies, I'm not going to give him food when he's hungry. Let him starve. I'm not going to give him drink when he's thirsty. Let him die of thirst. I'm not trying to help them. I want them to go away. But God says, no, see, in my economy, you win. You win when you love your enemy. See, I don't really understand that. Well, go back to Proverbs chapter 12. Look at verse 19. We read verses 20 and 21, but look at verse 19 that gives us the context. Romans 12, 19 says this. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. God said, I don't want you to take the job of revenge upon yourself. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. You say, why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Amen. And in that context, he says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's what the Bible says. When you take vengeance and revenge upon yourself, you're not going to overcome evil. You're going to be overcome of evil. When you take vengeance upon yourself, you're going to become a very bitter person. You're going to become a very angry person. You're going to become a person that lives the rest of their life with a chip on their shoulder. God is the only one who's holy enough, who's just enough, who's loving enough to be able to mete out vengeance in a righteous way. So God says, when I love my enemies, I win because I let God, I allow God to bring revenge. Not only that, I get to receive rewards. Go to Proverbs chapter 25. You open up your Bible just right in the center. You're more than likely following the book of Psalms. Right after Psalms, you got the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25. The interesting thing is that the passage that we saw in Romans 12 is actually a quote from Proverbs 25. But there's something that wasn't quoted in Romans 12 that is in Proverbs 25 that I'd like you to notice. Proverbs 25 and verse 21 says this, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That's all in Romans 12. But notice, this is not in Romans 12. And the Lord shall reward thee. You win. When you say, how do I beat my enemies? Love your enemies to beat your enemies. That makes no sense. Exactly. How can I be strong? Embrace your weakness to be strong. Pastor, that makes no sense. I know. How can I get exalted? Lower yourself to be exalted. You say, well, that's the opposite of what I'm trying to do. I know. But see, the Bible is filled with these paradoxes. Where we would say, well, that's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense. But yet it's true. Because it's the way that God's economy works. Let me give you another one. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, first book in the New Testament, should be fairly easy to find. We've talked about be weak to be strong. Humble yourself to be exalted. Love your enemies to beat your enemies. How do you beat your enemies? You love them, and then you allow God to revenge you, and you allow God to reward you. You succeed while God deals with your enemy. Here's number four. Serve to lead. Serve to lead. You know what the Bible teaches the concept of servant leadership? Today, many people that are messed up on leadership, they don't understand. They think servant leadership is like an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? You got two words that are opposite. They think servant leadership, that's an oxymoron. Here, I looked up some oxymorons that I thought were interesting. Here's an oxymoron. Anybody ever tell you act naturally? Okay, that's an oxymoron. If I got to act it, it's not natural, all right? If it comes naturally, and I don't have to act it. Act naturally. How about this one? Amazingly awful? That's an oxymoron. Bittersweet? Oxymoron. Somebody said that guy was clearly confused. Oxymoron. Deafening silence? Oxymoron. You ever ask somebody something? They say, definitely maybe. Oxymoron. A farewell reception? Oxymoron. Jumbo shrimp? Oxymoron. Somebody says, it's your only choice. That's an oxymoron. Hey, how about, I need the original copy. That's an oxymoron. Someone's passive aggressive? Oxymoron. Someone says, we're going to do this in random order. Well, that's an oxymoron. Someone says, oh, that's a small crowd. Oxymoron. That's what an oxymoron. And today people think like, oh, servant leader, that's an oxymoron. Those things don't go together. But the Bible says this, you serve to lead. In fact, if you want to be a great leader, be a great servant. You say, amen. Show me that in the Bible. Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, the Bible says this, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes, talking about the leaders, of the Gentiles exercise dominion. The word dominion means control. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise control, dominion over them, and they that are great, talking about position, exercise authority. Again, that's the power to make orders, to make decisions, to exercise control. Exercise authority upon them. He said, this is how the world works. The world works this way. The princes exercise dominion. The great ones exercise authority. Verse 26, I love how he says it. He says, but it shall not be so among you. Look, if you haven't got it, here's what I needed to get. When you got saved, you began a new life in Christ. And for us who are saved, we play the game of life by different rules. What works for the world will not work for you. You say, well, at my job, the guy that's just stepping over everybody, backstabbing everybody, just lifting himself up, it works for him. He got promoted. It may work for him, but it won't work for you. He says, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you. He says, let me tell you about the economy of God. How it works in my economy. How it works in God's culture. He says, you want to be great in Christianity? If any shall be great among you, notice, let him be your minister. The word minister means servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He says, look, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to minister. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Go to John chapter 13. You're there in Matthew. Go to John. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I've got a few more things I'd like to show you in this point. I've got a fifth point, and I apologize if I go a little longer. I figure I didn't come all the way to Canada to preach a short sermon. Sometimes people say to me like, oh, you know, I was hoping you'd preach a short sermon. I tell them every sermon I preach is short. No matter how long it is, it's delivered in shortness. So, John chapter 13, look at verse 12. I'll stop with the short jokes. John 13, look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, this is Jesus, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And we're not having a feet washing service after this, okay? This is an illustration. Jesus must have never seen my feet because He says, know ye what I have done to you? He says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you're right. I am your Master, and I am your Lord. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. I am in charge. I am your Lord. I am your Master. And I did not come to be served, but to serve. I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. There's a great example of this in Scripture. I'd like to show you this real quickly. Go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, we have the story of Rehoboam, which is a great example of this. And of course, in 1 Kings chapter 12, Solomon has just passed. He was a great king. And his son Rehoboam is coming on the throne. And his son is going to split the kingdom. It's going to be split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And it happens because Rehoboam did not understand the concept of servant leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says this, that they sent and called him, talking about Jeroboam, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam. So Rehoboam just became king. Solomon just died. Rehoboam's taken over. They come to Rehoboam saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter. They said, your father was kind of hard to work with. He was hard to work for. He was a very successful king. He'd been around for a long time. He'd earned some responsibility. He'd earned some credibility. He'd done some great things, so he was able to be a little harder and stronger. And we were okay with it because it was Solomon. But you're not Solomon. You haven't earned that credibility yet. You haven't earned those rights yet. And they said, hey, how about you take it easy on us? Notice what they said in verse 4. I don't believe their heart was wrong. I don't think they were being rebellious. They said, and we will serve thee. They said, we'll serve you if you help us, if you are kind to us, if you're lighter with us. Verse 5, and he said unto them, depart ye for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. That's the one smart thing Rehoboam did. He said, give me some time to think about it. Give me some time and I'll get back to you. Here's another smart thing he did. He did seek some counsel. Verse 6, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people. Now look, they're talking about being a servant leader. They're not talking about going out and doing the job for them, but to lead in such a way that you're actually leading in their best interests. To lead in such a way where you're actually serving them. I am going to lead to serve you. I'm going to minister to you. They said, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Good advice. Look at verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the old men. That's where he went wrong. Which they had given him and consulted with the young men. That was the next problem. None against young people, but young people don't have the time and the experience. They sometimes just don't know how the real world actually works. And he went to the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. And by the way, young men, be careful, especially as this church grows. And I'm not trying to pick on you. I love young men. I love the zeal of young men. I'm thankful for young men. You are the future and the leadership of this church and other churches. But be careful about hanging out with all your young friends. And well, I don't know why Pastor Aaron Thompson, why he thinks me and my other 21-year-old friends, okay? God has given you leadership for a reason. God has given you some men with some gray hairs for a reason. And you say, oh, it's because they're old. No, it's because they've lived a little bit. I'm not old, and I got a whole lot of gray hairs. Because I've been pastoring for 8 years. That's why. I've been doing this for a while. And he goes to his little friends, and he forsook the counsel of the old men. Look at verse 13. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel. that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whip, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore, the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And all that means is that God knew that Rehoboam was going to give the wrong answer, and God was going to use this to split the kingdom. Verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tent, and the kingdom was split. Why? Because you had a young man who did not understand the concept of servant leadership. And here's all I'm telling you. If you want to be a great leader, learn to serve. Amen. Look, let me just help some of you guys out. And I realize that we've got a crowd here, but we've got people listening online as well. Some of you, there's some young husbands who are struggling with having their wives submit to them. Say, my wife won't submit to me. You know, sometimes the problem is that you've got a leader that is in it for himself. And that's not all the time, and I understand that. But what I have found is that when you as a husband lead, that's biblical. You lead the home. You're the head of the home. You lead the home. But you lead with the best interest in mind of your wife. She will happily submit to that. I have found that when you lead as a parent with the best interest of your children in mind, and I'm not done raising my kids, and I understand that, but I have found this far, is that when you lead and people know that you've got their best interest in mind and you're not leading for your own success, for your own prosperity, for your own convenience, but you are leading, not serving, you're not doing their job, but you are leading in their best interest, esteeming other better than yourself, people will happily follow. Right. People will happily submit. One of the things that we've been blessed at Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento, and our church isn't perfect, and I understand that, but the Lord has highly blessed our church, and I believe that part of that, and I'm not perfect, and I'm not trying to be up here and just glorify myself, but I believe that part of it is that our people know that they've got a pastor and a pastor's wife who's trying to help them, mm-hmm. who's trying to serve them, who's not trying to just build up your own little kingdom, your own prosperity for yourself. But true leadership and great leadership is found in those, in the type of leadership that serves. And that is counterintuitive. That doesn't make any sense. It's a paradox. But the Bible says, serve to lead. The Bible says, love your enemies to beat your enemies. The Bible says, humble yourself to be exalted. The Bible says, be weak to be strong. Let me give you one last one. We'll be done. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, talking about paradoxes in the Bible. Here's a fixed paradox. Give to receive. That makes no sense. Wait. Because here's what the world says. Hoard to prosper.
Right.
Hoard to have money. Hoard, if I hoard it all, then I'll have it all. That's what the world says. God says, give and you shall receive. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give and it shall be given unto you. And I love the terminology that's used here, because he says, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall man give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet, with it shall be measured to you again. And the terminology that's being used here, the illustration, when I read that, I think of someone having like a measuring cup, and you take that measuring cup and you kind of measure out some flour or measure out some sugar or whatever it might be. And that's the analogy that God's using. God says, when you take a measuring cup and you go into your funds in order to be able to support financially your local New Testament church, you say, why would I support financially my local New Testament church? Because it takes money to rent buildings, because it takes money to turn lights on,
right.
because it takes money to print invitations, because it takes money to print out, to give out DVDs, because it takes money to do the things that we do around here. You want the air conditioner back on? Give, right? Give and ye shall receive. But yeah, I'm just kidding. I don't know. I don't know why the air conditioner is not on. But here's what he says. He says, for with the same measure that you meet. Here's what God said. God says, I'm going to take your cup. I'm going to take your cup. Recently, one of our church members was asking me, not for himself, but he was talking to one of his friends who was against tithing. And he was asking me some advice, you know, how do you explain that to him and help him, just some of the things there. And, you know, what's funny is I tell these people tell me, oh, you don't have to tithe the New Testament. Okay, well, don't tithe. 15% is good. Why is it always that these people that don't want to tithe, they always want to give less? Yeah. Now, let me tell you something. Nothing's less than the New Testament. Jesus said, hey, you've heard that to not commit adultery, I say unto you, don't even look on a woman to lust after and to commit adultery. Look, in the New Testament, everything gets harder. Everything gets more. We get more spiritual. We get more right with God. So you say, I'm against tithing. Okay, well, 15%, that's good too. You know, whatever you want. But here's what I know. Whatever measuring cup you take, God says, for with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. So yeah, you know what? I'm going to grab the 10% cup, measuring cup. I'm going to grab the offering on top of that cup, because I want God to take the same cup. You want to take the 3% cup? Go for it. But God says, I'm going to take that same cup. Now God says, I'll be generous with you. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. He said, I'm going to take that cup. Remember, the analogy is like you're kind of scooping out flour. He says, when I take the cup, I'm going to press it down. I'm going to shake it. Make sure there's no air bubbles in there. Make sure we get as much in as possible. I'm going to give it to you running over. Shall men give into your bosom? For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. And here's the point. I'm not a prosperity preacher. I'm not here telling you sow a seed of $1,000 and God's going to give you $10,000. I'm not telling you that. But I am telling you this. You will never outgive God.
Right. Amen.
And it may not be financially. It may not be that he gives you financially. But I'd be happy to give to God and to the work of God and to help the work of God continue on. God can bless my children, and God can bless my wife, and God can bless my church, and God can do whatever he wants, however he wants.
Amen.
But here's what I know. You must give to receive. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You find this concept throughout Scripture. We could go to Proverbs and show this. I just want to show it to you out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 says this. But this I say. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say. He which soweth sparingly. All right? In the Greek. I'm going to impress you with my Greek. that word in the original, that's cheap. At least that's what I think it means. He which is cheap, okay, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully, that's generous, shall reap also bountifully. Why? Because in God's economy, you give to receive. Give and it shall be given unto you. The world says hoard it all. God says give it all. God, the world says the more you hoard, the more you'll have. God says the more you give, the more you'll have. And not only in this world, but in the world to come. Mm-hmm. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where dust and rot doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven.
Amen.
Why? Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now let me just answer this question, because I think it's a good question to answer. But you're there in 2 Corinthians 9, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because here's what people say. You preach this? You preach to people and say, well, I'm too broke to give. I don't have enough to give. I'll give once I have. That's what most people think. Once I have, then I'll give. Okay, well, is that what the Bible says? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted. Notice, and the context is about giving. If you read the chapter, it's about giving. According to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Oh, well, Pastor, one day I'll give once I have. No, you won't. You won't give when you have more than you'll give when you have now. And don't worry about, well, one day I'm going to give $1 million once I win the lottery or whatever. No, you know what? It's not according to that a man hath. It's according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. Don't worry about what you don't have. Just worry about what you have and give.
Right.
It's
good.
And just worry about where you're at and give. And here's what I can tell you. Here's what I can promise you. When you give, you'll receive. You say, that's a paradox. That makes no sense. That's counterintuitive. But this is how the Christian life works.
Right.
This is how the Christian life is. You give to receive. You serve to lead. You love your enemies to beat your enemies. You humble yourself to be exalted. You are weak in order to be strong. I just want to answer this question in conclusion as we finish up. But you got to ask this question, and maybe you've been asking yourself this question, and the question is why? Why would God give us all these paradoxes? Give us all these paradoxes in the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11, towards the end of the New Testament. See, why would God tell us to do these things that go against logic, that are foolish by the world's standards, that the world would say, that doesn't make any sense, to be weak, to be strong? You're never going to win like that. Lower yourself to be exalted? That's never going to work. Give to receive? That's not going to happen. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Why would God give us these paradoxes in Scripture? And I think the reason is this. One word. Faith.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Amen.
Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You're there in Hebrews 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Last verse we'll look at. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. We are saved by faith, but you know what? We are saved by faith, and praise God for it. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to keep it. Once God gets it, it's a free gift. We get that. Praise the Lord for it. We're saved by faith, but listen to me. You're not only saved by faith. God expects you to live by faith.
That's right.
Amen.
The just shall live by faith. God wants you to walk in faith. God wants you to live your life in faith. You say, well, how do we do that? Here's how we do that. When you acknowledge that, and you said, God, it doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand it. Everybody tells me it's wrong. But you know what? I'm going to give to receive. I'm going to humble myself to be exalted. I'm going to love my enemies to win the battle with my enemies. I'm going to lead through service. And I'm going to trust you to get it done. Because see, if God said, hate your enemies, kick them when they're down, they're hungry, and kick them in their teeth. If God said that, we don't need no faith to do that. We'll do that all on our own.
That's right.
If God said hoard, you want to be wealthy? Hoard it all! I don't need any faith to do that. I do that naturally. If God said, hey, just... You're the leader, you're the boss, you come home and you tell that woman to rub your toes, and she better have dinner ready, and great, sign me up. God, you want me to lead my wife by loving her selflessly, like I love myself, sacrificially, like Christ loved the church? That's the kind of leader you want me to be? And God says, yeah, that's going to require faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And I believe that God has given us these paradoxes in Scripture. Why? Because they require faith to walk in them. They require faith to enact them. So here's a question I have for you. Will you walk in faith? Will you walk believing that these paradoxes that don't really make sense are actually founded in truth? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these scriptures. And Lord, I realize sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we just want to be in it for ourselves. We want to just look out for number one. And we will run over and step over and walk all over anyone and everyone who gets in our way. But Father, I pray you let it to not be so among us. Help us, Lord, to realize that in some ways the Christian life is a life of paradox. You've chosen the foolishness of this world to confound the wise. And Lord, I pray you'd help us by faith to walk in it. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.